Chapter 7, Flight of Faith.
Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Jeremiah 31, verse 10.
We had only just cleared all the bills from the sailings when Esther turned up in my Bournemouth office. Her head of white hair didn't fool me. This widow and former headmistress had been a strong and determined volunteer with us through the difficult months in Odessa. And rather than return to England's quiet shores after the last sailing, she and another Englishwoman set off in the thick of winter for the former Soviet Republic of Armenia. Esther had heard of severe conditions there and went to investigate the state of the Jewish community. They met some Armenian Jews struggling to live with the effects of the massive 1988 earthquake and ongoing warfare with Azerbaijan. Electricity came on for just 1 or 2 hours a day, and nobody knew when. Fresh water only came every 3 days. "Do you want to go to Israel?" Esther asked a Jewish community leader in the capital, Yerevan. "There are no flights to Israel from our country," he replied. "The only way is to first go all the way to Moscow, and we don't have the money for that." "What if we brought a plane?" Esther persisted. The leader shrugged skeptically. Esther and her friend promised to return. In England, they gathered aid and flew back into Armenia in February with many boxes of supplies for the Jewish people. The community was stunned. The women had kept their word. No one had fulfilled promises before. "Is there really any possibility you'd get us on a plane to fly to Israel?" the leader asked. "Well, yes," Esther said, thinking. "I don't know who will pay." Returning to England, they went to an aircraft charter company and booked a plane for a London, Yerevan, Tel Aviv, London circuit 3 months hence. They had no money. Esther had only a pension. Her friend owned a home. They came out of the charter company office, stood on the pavement and looked at each other. "What have we done?" Esther said. "We've booked a plane that will cost £60,000. That's when she came to me. "We know we're not to collect money for the plane," Esther said with her quiet certainty. She was always sensitive to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. "We can collect humanitarian aid in England to bring on the plane, but God is going to pay for the plane." At the end of her report, Esther smiled. "Would you pray about whether Ebenezer should be involved?" "You know, you're always costing me a lot of money," I teased her as I thought over our situation. There had been a period of extensive prayer and waiting before we covered the sailing bills, and I felt no inclination to branch out into an unknown republic. I would need a clear sign from the Lord to know if we should get involved in this. Elsa and I started to pray and didn't seem to get any answer. Week after week, I would get a phone call from Esther looking for one. "I've heard nothing from the Lord," I told her. "This has nothing to do with me." I felt for her deeply after my own experiences. But much as I inquired of the Lord about our involvement, there was only silence. I knew I had no choice but to stand still and to continue waiting on him. "We know that the Lord God of Israel has the whole situation in hand," I faxed Esther, who was now organising the Jewish people in Yerevan. "We feel he will make a way of escape, and should we receive a direct signal, you will, of course, be the first to know." Finally, Esther's colleague phoned at 11 a.m. one day and said, "Unless we pay today, the flight will be cancelled, and it will be tremendous harm because we have gathered humanitarian aid and, more importantly, Jews to fly out." She asked for a loan and was willing to sell her house to repay it. "I'll give you my reply by 3 p.m., I told her, and called a few trusted intercessors and Elsa and asked them to urgently seek the Lord's guidance. It was, in fact, Elsa who came back first. She had felt a prompting to look up scriptures which spoke of lending and came to Luke 11, verses 5 to 8, the friend asking to borrow 3 loaves at midnight. "They are really desperate," she told me. It is nearly midnight for the flight, and they have been knocking for all these weeks. The amazing thing was that a Swedish intercessor then faxed me the same words. I knew the Lord was saying it was right, and phoned back to say we'd cover the cost as a 3-month loan. Only later did Elsa share with me the other scripture she had found. When you loan, do not expect to be paid back. So I established direct contact with the air charter company and satisfied myself that we had a proper contract. They were experienced in such mercy flights. I packed my suitcase. I was sure I'd be on the plane. But somehow the Lord didn't give me the green light to go. I had no peace about it. It was disappointing. I could not understand. On flight day, I asked the company to keep us posted. The first report was everything okay. But hours later, they called to say they had no landing permission at Ben Gurion Airport. What do you mean you have no landing permission? I questioned. You should have applied long before this. I soon realised that permission had, in fact, been denied. The Israeli aviation authorities had checked with a Jewish agency, which cast doubt on the operation by saying there were few, if any, Jews in Armenia. I was taken aback. The aircraft was already in the air. I sent an urgent fax to the Israeli ambassador in Moscow, whose consuls had approved the documents of all these Jews. You issued the visas. Now permission to enter the country is needed. No answer was forthcoming. Hours went by. Esther phoned to tell me the plane had landed and the aid was unloaded. Then the phone line to Armenia went dead. Our efforts to call all afternoon were in vain. I drew up a contingency plan to take the plane into Cyprus and put the Olim on the overnight ferry to Haifa. Finally, about 10 p.m, came a call from the air charter company confirming, much to my relief, that Israel had granted landing permission. Now I understood that the Lord had kept me back from the flight to manage this crisis. But in Yerevan, Esther found that after unloading the plane, the authorities wouldn't let it depart. They demanded a fee of $9,000 rather than the $500 previously agreed. Esther spent the entire day trying to negotiate without success, meeting people, running up and down stairs. There was nothing to eat or drink at the airport. Around midnight, the power was out and she was going up the stairs in the dark. She went to a corner and felt as if arrows were coming at her from every direction. Have we been too foolish women, Lord? She cried out. Doing something presumptuous not from you? All these Jews are down here with no homes and no money to pay for the plane. We don't have $9,000 to get them to Israel. What are we going to do? She felt as if something like a shaft of light hit her, and all she heard was, get the money. She thought, get the money? Then it must be here somewhere, and ran back to her friend. They pooled their resources and turned to a pastor friend. He brought all the money he had, $1,500 given to help buy an office for his church. Altogether, they came up with $3,000. Esther prayed, Lord, where are we going to get the other $6,000 from? Go to the pilots, came the thought. She and her friend ran over the pitch-black airfield to find the plane. There were the pilots and crew, sitting in the dark, waiting for news. Esther told them what had happened. How much do you need? The captain asked. $6,000, she said. He looked at them in amazement. He put his hand in his pocket and brought out a wad of banknotes. I think you'll find $6,000 here, he said. You can borrow it and pay it back when you can. As he was getting dressed for the flight, he had seen his savings sitting on the cupboard. On impulse, he stuffed the money in his pocket. It was the exact amount needed. Many hours later, the plane landed at Ben Gurion Airport carrying 67 Olim. Esther remained in Yerevan, where she and her partner were praying about the finances to repay Ebenezer for the flight. She told me she saw a picture in her mind of an invoice which said, paid in full. Minutes later, the phone rang. It was my fax, sharing with them the second scripture Elsa had given. God had released us to pay for the plane. Esther wasn't finished. A plea came for help from Jewish people in Nagorno-Karabakh, the Armenian enclave and scene of fierce fighting between Armenian and Azerbaijan for control of it. Esther set off in a private car to investigate with Vlasta, a Czech volunteer. Bagrat, from the church in Yerevan, was driving. As they climbed the serpentine road into the mountains, snow began to fall, more heavily the higher they got. They neared the peak and were stopped behind several lorries parked on the steep incline, unable to continue because of ice on the road. Vlasta tells the rest of the story. I was in the front seat with a thermos in one hand, a cup in the other, enjoying some coffee, laughing and talking. Suddenly I realized the lorry about 10 meters in front of us was starting to slide back. I didn't understand what was happening. Then I saw the driver and a passenger jump out, and I realized the problem was serious. I didn't know what to do. I dropped the coffee and tried to open the door, she told me, demonstrating with frantic hand gestures. It was my first time in the front and I couldn't get the door open. I realized it was too late. I closed my eyes and I said, Jesus, help. When I opened my eyes, I saw the lorry stopped 1 meter away from us. The lorry driver was shaking when they brought him back a half hour later. I had said goodbye to you in the lorry already, he told us, because a situation like this always ends up as a great catastrophe. We knew that God was with us and we should continue. They went on to help two Jewish families come out of the enclave, where many people had been killed and maimed. I have been amazed at the length to which the Holy Spirit would take our volunteers on behalf of the Jewish people, even at risk of their lives, and I am so thankful that all have returned well from their journeys. The pioneering work in Armenia proved that there were indeed Jewish people there who wanted to come to Israel. The Jewish agency agreed to finance the second flight of 98 Olim organized by Esther and her friend, and Ebenezer then sponsored a third with 150 Olim in December 1994. I was there to meet this flight in Tel Aviv. Passengers straggled in, the men unshaven, tired but exhilarated. Elsa and I had visited Armenia the month before, and I recognized many of the Olim. There was such joy. It was a very emotional coming together. Many had tears in their eyes. A highway had been blazed for the ancient Jewish community of this isolated country. We turned the work in Armenia over to members of the local church. They sent a steady stream of Olim out to Odessa by air, where they joined sailings of the Dmitri Shostakovich, which we renewed in 1995. By this point, over 500 Jews had come out of Armenia, after we'd first been told that there were none there. And when Bagrat uncovered an old Armenian telephone directory, which are few and far between in the former Soviet Union, he found over 1,500 families with Jewish names to contact. I have no doubt there are far more Jews hidden away in the former Soviet Union than the official statistics tell us. God knows his people. He will find them. Elsa and I planned to return to Armenia. We were in Moscow and the Israeli consul there was taken aback when I said, tomorrow we fly to Armenia.
Are you sure?
He asked me. There is unrest there. I advise you not to go. Elections had just been held, which many Armenians believed were fraudulent. Riot police used tear gas, water cannons and shots in the air to drive back a crowd threatening to storm the parliament. But we made contact with a church in Armenia and learned they had obtained permission to hold a conference about Israel, at which I was invited to speak. Elsa and I prayed and felt we should go. Soldiers and tanks were everywhere. We had no visas, but even the immigration officers made us feel welcome. We had a most marvellous time. The 320 seats were packed for the day, long conference, with a few standing at the back. I asked how long I could speak. The pastor looked surprised and said, as long as you like. It was a dynamic meeting. They wanted to know more about Israel. When I shared about our work, they spontaneously took up a collection. Then, at night, to close the conference, the senior pastor took the microphone. Now we will bless Gustav and Elsa. They took up a love offering for us. I had tears in my eyes when I saw those who had nothing coming forward to give us money, pencils, rings, chocolates, whatever they had. Truly the Lord richly rewarded our obedience to go there. In almost every church we have been privileged to visit in the former Soviet Union, the pastor has readily given over the pulpit for me to give a teaching on Israel and to share the vision of Operation Exodus. They understand the Jewish people. Like them, they have suffered much, and so are willing to help. We even have some of these churches giving us a tithe of their meagre income. It has been a double blessing for Elsa and me every time we have found a church in the West whose pastor has taught his congregations God's end-time purposes for the people and land of Israel. But more often when I share, silence falls over a congregation. They are not quite sure how to respond. Some say, "We have never heard anything like that." So I always endeavour to work with much scripture, as in this way our own eyes were first opened to the place of Israel. I was invited to speak at a midweek meeting in a Lutheran church in Germany. After I shared the vision of Operation Exodus, the pastor, in casual dress, came forward. I thought he would pray and dismiss the congregation. I was not a little surprised when he said with conviction, "I have listened carefully, and I feel I should say that what Mr. Scheller shared was fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylon. It is no longer a subject for our times." It was quite an occasion for me, standing there in front of the congregation. I listened and said nothing. Years ago, I would have argued. Unlike the limited return of the Jews from Babylon, this return is to be global and permanent, as portrayed, for example, in Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 28. But I have learnt to let God be the one who justifies. During a time of prayer and fasting, the Lord showed me that Alia could be compared with a parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The Jewish people in the land of the north are coming under increasing pressure, economic pressure, political pressure, anti-Semitism. They suffer. Like the prodigal son, they realize it is better for them to go home. And then God showed me his father's heart. It is a broken heart. I saw it so clearly. He is longing for his people to come home. He is on the lookout and says, "Come, my children, come now." And then he showed me the elder brother. We, the body of Christ, are the elder brother. Because the overwhelming majority of Christians do not care about God's chosen people and what is happening with Israel, the father is grieving over the attitude of the elder brother. Many in the church know that the Great Commission must be completed before the return of the Lord. Matthew 24, verse 14. But if we do not also recognize the role of Israel as we enter the end times, we are only standing on one leg. We see from Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus will come when the kingdom is restored to Israel, to reign upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 7. As I've been praying, I feel the Lord is saying to me, "Gustav, I have waited almost 2,000 years for this time. Now is the time. God, in his infinite mercy, has given us this glorious opportunity to help his chosen people return to the promised land. I believe with all my heart that our actions are recorded in heaven and will bring joy and happiness to the Father."